Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah and chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16, the whole chapter. Let me encourage again our boys and girls and our younger people to know where the minor prophets are. We've been working on that in some of our recent weeks on Sunday mornings. I know some of you know it already, and as we return to the book of Micah, then you can rehearse in your mind, Joel, Micah, Nahum. If you have to go back a little further, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So let's know our Old Testaments as well as we know our New Testaments, and we turn again to the prophecy of Micah, chapter 1 and reading verses 1 through 16. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention. O earth and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open, like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Beth Le Afral, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, the houses of Achzib, shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The book of Micah is a book of prophecy. It is composed of two kinds of prophetic oracles. Oracles that were delivered by the prophet in Jerusalem in the late 8th and early 7th centuries BC. There are oracles of judgment, one of which we have read this morning. They condemn sin and they foretell coming divine wrath. But there are also oracles of salvation, which promise redemption for God's people. Now, Micah presents his oracles in this book of judgment and salvation. He presents them in what we might call three cycles, each of which begin with a call to hear the word of God. We see that in the first cycle here this morning, chapter 1, verse 2. But we see the same pattern, and we'll see that as, Lord willing, we'll go through this book, again in chapter 3, verse 1, the second cycle, and then chapter 6, verse 1, the third cycle. But for this morning, we begin this first cycle of prophetic oracle, and it begins with an oracle of judgment, chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. It was probably preached in the early days of Micah's ministry, during the reign of King Jotham. Now, prior to Jotham's reign, Judah had enjoyed relative peace and prosperity. That was during the long reign of 52 years of his father Uzziah, from the years 792 to 740 BC. But now in the early years of the reign of King Jotham, though affairs were not perfect, the times were still not too bad. As the kingdoms looked around them, both in Israel to the north and Judah to the south, then they saw, yes, there were some difficulties. Life was not perfect. But in the main, it was acceptable. Times were not too bad, particularly for Judah, for King Jotham on his throne. As he looked to the north, to Samaria, the capital of Israel, it had grown rich and decadent. There were no present threat as they had been in previous years. Yes, there may be trouble in the distant lands, particularly with the empire of Assyria. There were troubling noises on the horizons, but there was nothing immediate to worry about. The saying, perhaps, in Jotham's court was, if trouble was coming, it seemed far off and would not be any time soon. If there was need for reformation in Judah, there was plenty of time for that. There was no immediate worries. Against that backdrop, the Lord sends his prophet. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, God's prophet calls the people to listen to the Lord's accusations against his people. And he laments over the resultant coming destruction. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, a universal call. Secondly, the coming judgment. And then thirdly, a family lament. So a universal call, the coming judgment, and a family lament. So first of all then, a universal call in verse 2. Micah's first oracle here is deliberately universal. He calls for all people to listen, verse 2. He's about to describe here the great political and military affairs of his day and time. And he does so as acts of divine sovereignty. That reminds us that the ultimate explanation for all history of this world, and indeed of all of creation, is theological. The God of heaven and earth is fulfilling his purposes, and he does so in time and space in our world. God's dealings with his people always have a universal importance. The great events of the time that Micah was speaking of here that would come resulted from God's anger over his people's sins. And the Lord's punishment that he would send both to Samaria, Israel, and to Jerusalem, Judah, that the prophet announces here, are not simply just descriptions of particular acts of the Lord in history of that time. They serve as a model for the Lord's future judgment when he will come and judge the whole earth. That's why the prophet calls for the whole earth to hear the word of the Lord. That teaches us this morning that there is a great need for every generation, including our own. Not just ones back in the 8th and 7th century BC, which is a very long time ago, particularly if you're small, particularly if you're a child. You may not be able even to imagine or think of a time that long ago in history. But God's word calls every generation, every time, to hear him and what he has to say. We are to pay attention to God today. Why so? Well, because time and again, as we see here, people tend to forget about God and pay no attention to him and his word, especially when times are good, when we think we are getting on with our lives very well. We have no need to think of God and to think of his ways. But the word of God here reminds us that we forget God and his word at our peril. We can be so easily lulled into a false sense of security. That was the case for Jotham and Judah here. Yes, there were rumblings, but it was nowhere near. And it was not going to come anytime soon. So are all men in all days and generations, easily lulled into a false sense of security. Grave danger might be right around the corner. It might even be present in our midst. And yet so easily we ignore it. We ignore God and his word at our peril. But God speaks today. He speaks through his word that we have opened before us this morning. And his great call, his universal call, is to hear him. We pray this morning. I trust you prayed before you came to service and that we are praying right now that God would enable us to do that very simple thing, but very important thing, to hear his word. Well, that brings us in the second place to coming judgment, verses 3 through 7, coming judgment. As I've already mentioned, false security was the hallmark of God's people during the reign of King Jotham. They wrongly expected the mighty Assyrians to remain quiet and where they were, not to have any desire to expand their great empire. They wrongly expected that Assyria would not become a threat in their lifetime. But even more wrongly, they wrongly expected the Lord to tolerate their sins. They had a great sense of false security, didn't they? How would and how could God come and judge his own people? Would he really do that? Would he come and destroy his beloved city, Jerusalem, where he had promised to presence himself? He wouldn't really do that. This was the kind of presumption with which Jerusalem and its inhabitants justified its decadence and its idolatry. God won't come in judgment against us. He may come in judgment against others. Yes, Assyrians. Yes, Babylonians. Yes, even Israel in the north. But not us. We're the special ones. God won't come and judge us. But Micah here reminds the people of Judah that the temple in Jerusalem, the temple where God promised to place his presence, was home to a holy God. Verse 3. Yes, the religious leaders serving in Jerusalem's temple might speak lightly of sin, but the Lord who dwells in the heavenly temple will come to tread the high places of the earth, even Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem was built, even where the temple was constructed. God was going to come down and tread in his judgment on those high places. And when he comes, verse 4, the mountains will melt under him, the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. You will know, people of Judah, when God comes. He is coming to judge, and you will know when he does. Now, the point of this figurative language here is not just to show God's power, though it clearly does that, not just his power over nature, which it does, but it also emphasizes his terrifying might against rebellious mankind. God is coming in judgment. And so with this prophetic language, Micah here foretells the coming of Assyria's armies, the instrument that God would use to bring his judgment to Israel in the north, and even to the very gates of Jerusalem. God is coming. He's going to invade and conquer Samaria, and he's coming to threaten Jerusalem itself. Now, as we think about the application of that, what does that mean for us today? Well, of course, the situation is very similar, isn't it, today? Many look upon our day and generation, look upon our culture, even our own country here. They look upon something that's seemingly increasingly unstable. Some of the commentators call it the tenuous state of Western civilization under attack. Can it survive? And yet, as they do so, and they acknowledge some truth at least in that, yet they never dream that God might be acting in those very things in the way that he acted in the day of Micah with the coming of the Assyrians. They never dream that God will come and judge them, judge us, judge this nation, judge the West for all of its decadence, and all of its sin, and all of its idolatry, all of its immorality. In the ancient world, 8-7 centuries, God sent forth his prophet here to denounce the sins of the people. He sent him as his case for the prosecution, to bring his testimony against them, as the text tells us. What was God's case against his people? He denounced their false worship and the sins that led to. Injustice in society. Sexual immorality in their culture. Decadent materialism. And Micah brings God's case for such sin amongst the people. Is it so different today? In our world today, God calls for the church to honor him, to worship him, truly in spirit and in truth. And he calls for his church to speak out just as the prophet did of old against those same sins and those same evils that are equally prevalent in our day and generation. Now, Micah's oracle here directly concerns the destruction of Samaria, the capital of Israel, the kingdom in the north, which God was going to accomplish at the hands of the Assyrians. And yet, as we read verse 5, the target of the oracle is not just Israel and Samaria. It really, in many ways, the focus of it is Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, verse 5. He says, are not the sins of Samaria the very sins currently cherished in Jerusalem as well? You're not any different, he says. Again, that ought to resonate with us. And in our day and generation, this day and this culture, this society, is not that dissimilar either. Even when we think of the Lord's professing church, could it be that the Lord comes to prosecute his case against his church in this day and generation? Are we not the great heirs of faithful generations that have gone before us, of those who professed the faith, who ran the race, who were steadfast for truth? And yet so often in our day and generation, Christians presume upon that heritage, and yet at the same time tolerates like kind of sins that God called out amongst his professing people in the day of Micah. Sins of man-centered worship, of false doctrines, of unholy living. It's not any different, is it? Therefore, the prophet calls Jerusalem, along with the world, the earth, and all who are in it, including the professing church today, which means us, to take heed of God's judgment on the transgressions and sins of Samaria. Look, heed, be warned. If you want it in New Testament language, the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6, verse 1, says, keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Even in the midst of seeking to warn and rescue others from their sins through the great gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, watch yourself, be careful, lest you too be tempted. And then he goes on in verse 7, Galatians 6, to say, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. We are to heed what God was about to do to Samaria and Israel and be warned that he will not spare us any easier or any of the less if we do likewise. And so Micah's first oracle here concludes with a description of Samaria's experience of God's judgment. First of all, we see here that all Israel, all that they had built in rebellion to God, would be cast down, verse 6. Nothing would survive. God not only tore down all that the idolaters had built when the Assyrians came and destroyed Samaria, but he also smashed and disgraced the idols that they had served, verse 7. Nothing was left. But then secondly, in their experience of judgment, God typically under such action also hands over those who have sinned against him, the idolaters, into the total bondage of the idols that they had chosen to worship. And again, such was the case here with Israel. The Assyrians came and conquered and destroyed, and then they carried off the greater part of Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile in chains to Assyria, the vast majority never ever to return again to the land of Israel. Again, all of this prefigures that greater judgment that will occur at the end of time, at the end of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns in glory. That time, God will not act merely through instruments like armies of Assyria. The Lord Jesus himself will come. He'll come with divine wrath, and he'll come with divine war. We read of that in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19 and verse 11, verse 15. And so in the light of that, hearing the warning of that, what are the great questions this morning? Well, the first great question is this. So if God is going to come and tear down everything that's built in rebellion against him, what are you building this morning in your life? What are you building? Are you living for the glory of God and the advancement of his great kingdom, which will never come to an end, will never be defeated? Are you seeking to pile up the luxuries of this world, to enjoy the lifestyle of idolatry, knowing that all that is built up for the praise of man, for the service of sin, will be destroyed when God comes in his full and final judgment at the end of time? What are you building this morning? Or we could put it more starkly by saying it like this. What God are you worshiping and serving? In whom do you trust for satisfaction in your life, to support the lifestyle that you want to live? The Bible is very clear. The only true God is the God of Holy Scripture, the God of heaven and earth, the one who speaks here this morning and says, "Hear me." The only true Savior of sinners like us who are idolaters, who are rebels, who are lawbreakers, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came in order that such sinners like us might be forgiven, that he might procure, obtain that forgiveness through his great death upon the cross, through the shedding of his own blood in atonement. When he returns, it will not be like the first time, when it is in a state of humiliation, in relative obscurity. Every eye will see him, the scripture says, and it will be in his great state of exaltation. Then all false gods and those who trust in them will be put to the sword of divine wrath, pictured here as the Israelites were when the Assyrian army came to Samaria. But for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ on that great day, it will be a day of blessing, a day of deliverance, the fullness and culmination of the salvation that they already have begun to enjoy. So what are you building? And what God do you worship and serve? You see, Micah here is presenting us with a fearful message of divine wrath. It's meant to disturb us. Now you might say, well, Pastor, I didn't come to church this morning really to be disturbed. I wanted to make me happy. Well, let me say, first of all, there is good news, but you're going to have to hold on for a moment or two before we get there. First of all, we need to hear the bad news. And that bad news ought to disturb us. Micah does not apologize for that, and neither does the Lord. His fearful message of divine wrath that is coming. But with that, Micah offers the great way of escape, a simple way of escape from that coming wrath. It's there right at the beginning of this oracle of judgment when he says to all peoples, so that means us this morning, hear what God has to say. That tells us that Micah's prophecy still speaks today. God's word is speaking today, this morning, right now, to you and me. And if we will hear and listen, if we will repent of our sins, if we will turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith, then we will be delivered from that coming wrath. God did not stop speaking to the world with the end of the Old Testament prophets. In the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet of them all, the prophet par excellence. Jesus, in his public ministry, called out to the world, hear. He called out with a message of mercy and grace, a call of forgiveness and life through faith in him. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Here is the simple way of escape. Hear, listen, believe the words of the greatest prophet of them all. Believe in him, and you will be saved, he says. And then for those who believe that word, what are we to do? We are then to walk in holiness according to his commandments. Jesus goes on to say, John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will walk not in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you're a professing believer this morning, it couldn't be clearer, could it? The question is, are you walking in the light? Because you ought to. That's what Jesus says. You're a follower of mine. You're not to walk in darkness, but to walk in the light. Professing Christian, let me ask you this morning, are you dabbling with that darkness, though? As you walk through this world, many temptations, many difficulties. Bunyan pictures it, doesn't it, in Vanity Fair. So many things of temptation. But if you're a professing believer, if you profess to be one of those who trust in Christ to deliver you from this coming wrath, you're to walk in the light, Jesus says, and not in the darkness. Do not walk in darkness, Jesus says. Follow me. I am the light of the world. And you, too, then will have the light of life. Well, that brings us in the third place to the family lament. The family lament in verses 8 through 16. Now, since Judah and Israel were estranged as nations at this time, we might expect that Micah would have some sense of gladness, rejoicing, maybe even gloating over the oracle of God's coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, on the coming demolition of its capital, Samaria. But that's not the case, is it? Instead, he takes up here an intense funeral family lament, verses 8 and 9. He lists two reasons for this lament. First, he says he will lament and wail for this. Well, what is this? For the promised destruction of Samaria. Why so? Well, of course, Micah never forgot who the Samarians were. No matter how wayward they had become or how hostile they were to God's word, Samaria was the capital of Israel. And Israel was part of the Old Testament covenant people of God. And so his lament here understands the conquest of Samaria and the exile of the 10 northern tribes as what we might call a death in the family. It's a death in the family. Not something to be gloated over, not something to be rejoiced over, something to be lamented deeply. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, family members may have differences in life, But when a brother or sister dies, it is time to mourn and lament, end quote. And so we see Micah doing here. Secondly, Micah also laments and wails, verse 9, for it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And so now in the kingdom of Judah, the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, they too have been infected, and infected with the same disease of idolatry that had afflicted Israel in the north and resulted in God's judgment. And so the prophet foretells that the same disaster that befell Samaria will come to the very gates of Jerusalem. And by that he seeks to arouse them to the great danger that they were in. Again, the Lord Jesus did the same thing as he came into this world. As the last and greatest of the prophets, he cried out to arouse the Jews from their unbelief and lamenting the destruction that they would experience. You remember Matthew 23, 37 through 38, that great lament of the Lord over where? Jerusalem. You remember his words? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. You see the echo in Micah's day fulfilled in the words of the Lord Jesus in his great laments over Jerusalem. And so, Christian, we should look on a godless world in the same way. Are we often tempted to think of God's judgment coming and we somewhat rub our hands even, gloat at the destruction of unbelievers and say, well, their day is coming. They may be making it difficult for me now, but it's coming, and when it does, I'm going to be very, very glad. And I'm going to smile. And even now I can smile because they're going to get it at the hands of God. And that's not the example we see, is it? Either from Micah or from our Lord Jesus himself. We should look on a godless world in the same way with the heart of our Savior. Presently weeping over the lost state of this world. Let me ask you, Christian, this morning, is your heart ever burdened for the judgment that is coming? I'm not asking so much for the unknown person, though we should have a heart for all men. Sometimes harder to start that place, isn't it? One of the 7 billion on the planet that I don't really know. Let's start in an easier place, brother, sister. Let's start with unbelieving family members. Let's start with unbelieving friends. Let's start with unbelieving neighbors in our community. Let's start with unbelieving co-workers that we see every day. Or that person you may see at the checkout in the store that you go to every week. What sort of heart do we have for these people? Do we weep over them? Do we lament? Even whilst we know they're stubborn in their unbelief. Like Jesus and the prophets of old, we are to tell them the truth about judgments. We are not to hide that from them. We are not loving them. We are not serving them if we hide the truth from them. Tell them everything's okay. Carry on. You're in no danger. We're not to do that. We are to tell them of the coming wrath and the realities of hell and God's judgment. But we do so with tears in our eyes, I trust. Heart that's broken for them. Flee the wrath to come. Micah here associates his prophetic grief, of course, in this situation, with the grief of King David over King Saul. That's the reference in verse 10. The quote comes from David's funeral oration for Saul in 2 Samuel 1, verse 20, where he says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest daughters of the uncircumcised exult." what's the point here? Well, David's point in the original quote that's picked up by Micah here is the point that the Jews should avoid exulting over Samaria's demise, their deserved judgment, because that would give the unbelieving world a cause to rejoice in Israel's downfall. That was why David didn't rejoice when Saul fell on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines. And that's why Micah says that Judah is not to exult, not to rejoice in the downfall of Samaria. So it does not give cause for the unbelieving Assyrians and the rest of the pagan world to scoff, to rejoice in the downfall of the people of God. The prophet here rather says that though that must come in God's judgment, we are not to rejoice in it. Now, of course, all this came to pass as God had purposed through the kings of Assyria. In 722, the first Assyrian king, Shalmaneser V, captured Samaria. His son's successor, Sargon, then moved south. They didn't just stop there, they kept going. And he invaded Philistia. That's along the sea coast. If you want to get your maps out, boys and girls, Sunday afternoon, it's a good thing to do. Then you can see Samaria in the north, then down south and west to the coast, down to Philistia. And then his successor in 701 BC, Sennacherib, turned southward toward Jerusalem. And whilst the city was spared at the Lord's intervention, we read of that by the prophet Isaiah, the outlying region all the way up to the gates was overrun by the Assyrians. That region was known as the Shephelah. That's the reference here in the text to all of these villages that were outside of the city walls. They were all overrun. The calamity was so great it came to the very gates. There was great bloodshed and many were deported from that area. Now, we don't have time to go through all the details here, but simply enough to say this morning that Micah foretells all of this by making various word plays from the names of these 10 cities in Shephelah. You have to have some knowledge of Hebrew to get the word play. It doesn't work in English so well, though you can describe it. Though we don't need to go into those details to get the main point. What the prophet is doing here is he takes these real places and their names and he transforms them into omens of doom to remind the people that God's judgment is coming really to them in their time and space. So what does that teach us? It teaches us two very important lessons. What do these calamities highlight that were coming to the Shephelah, right up to the city gates? Well, first of all, it teaches us that everything good we have is granted to us by God. And just as God can give, God can take away. If we fail to heed the commandments of God, to honor God as we ought, if we put our trust in the gifts rather than the giver, we make idols, even out of the good things that God gives us to richly enjoy, then God is able to take them away, and that's what he did. Again, let me ask you, what are you trusting in this morning? What is the source of your happiness and satisfaction? I mentioned this some months ago when we were going through the latter chapters of the book of Genesis, and we thought a lot about idolatry. Idolatry is not just, as we often think it in the ancient world, something made out of gold or silver or wood or stone, and you bow down to it. Idolatry is anything that you say to God, I cannot live without, apart from him himself. Or it's anything that you presently have that God has richly given to you to enjoy, but you say to God, you take that from me and my life is over. I can never be happy without it. That's idolatry. So now let us ask again, what are we trusting in for our happiness this morning? Trusting in our retirement accounts? In our property valuations? God is perfectly able, as we have seen very recently, to cause markets to crash and real estate values to plummet. Then where is our happiness and satisfaction? Do we trust in the might of our military? We often think of our military, we're thankful for them and their service. But do we trust too much in them? Do we think they can protect us from anything and everything, no matter what? Many of the mighty empires of the past thought that. Assyria thought that, until the Babylonians came along. The Babylonians thought that, until the Persians came along. The Persians thought that until the Greeks came along. And the Greeks thought that until the Romans came along. And the Romans thought that until the barbarians, and so on. They all thought, we have the military might. We're the greatest on the face of the earth. No one can defeat us. We have the armaments. We have the technology. But when God spoke, it didn't matter, did it? For some, they were defeated in a night. And so it is with anything we can think of in this world. Even those things which are blessings in their right and proper place, we are to receive them thankfully, but we are to receive them in stewardship from God, not as thinking we are ultimate owners of them by right and dictating and determining our happiness in terms of them. But secondly, this teaches us here that we should realize that sin, though it often appeals, we were thinking about that in our Sunday school hour, how temptations are alluring. They wouldn't be much of a temptation if they were not, would they? They appeal as something that will give temporal pleasure, success, an illusion of security. But sin, in the end, never delivers. It never works that way. Let me ask, were the sins of Israel and Judah worth the consequences that came in the judgment of God? They were not, were they? And neither are they for the sins that often we cherish. They are not worth the wrath to come. And so Micah concludes here by calling the people of Jerusalem to lament for deaths that would take place even in their own families. It would come right to their door, verse 16. Could anything be more grievous than that? He's saying it's coming to your very children. And that happened. He's saying, wake up from your sinful slumber. Realize what's coming and lament for your sins and repent whilst you may. And that same cry needs to be sounded out in our own day and generation. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "If we can go about our comfortable lives, knowing the evils of our own generation, but saying nothing, doing nothing, and feeling nothing, then there is something just as wrong with us as there was with Micah's original audience." End quote. That's true, isn't it? So often we can be just like that. Micah here calls the people to lament bitterly the loss that they would suffer for their sins. But his ultimate purpose here, and thank you for hanging in here this morning, this is where the good news comes. Because his ultimate purpose in bringing this oracle of judgment was not to lead the people to despair, but to lead them to a greater and deeper repentance that then would lead to the Lord's salvation. You see, true repentance is not merely grieving over sin's loss. So many people do that, don't they? When they sin and they're found out, there's a loss, whether it's something tangible, whether it's intangible in terms of reputation or something of that kind, they grieve that. Or maybe it fractures a relationship. They grieve that. They grieve the loss that their sin resulted in. But true repentance grieves over the sin itself and the offense that it is to the holy God. That's true repentance. That's why the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, talks about a godly grief. That godly grief that mourns over sin itself and mourns over the alienation from God that results in it. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief does not merely sorrow, but it repents. It turns from that sin and turns to God's. It turns to a God who is merciful and gracious. And here is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is this, that same holy God who must punish sin, who does punish sin, even bringing a mighty Assyrian army to crush Samaria, is also a loving, gracious, merciful God who delights to show mercy and grace to those who repent of their sin and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's good news, isn't it? I know we've had to wait a long time for it in this sermon, but it was necessary. We had to feel the unease, the disquiet, the threat of coming wrath. It's often said to one who doesn't think he's in danger, then the offer of salvation, he doesn't value it, does he? Think about throwing a life belt to somebody in the water, but they really don't think they're drowning. They're almost going to complain that you kind of threw this thing at them. Like, what are you doing that for? You see, we have to know the danger we're in, else God's great offer of salvation has no value to us. But God delights in showing mercy to the penitent. And that's why this oracle will lead ultimately, as Micah will lead ultimately his hearers to the end of his book in Micah 7, verses 18 through 19, verses we focused on in the introduction a couple of weeks ago, reflects the very name of the prophet Micah. Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What does that mean for you and me here this morning? It means that salvation may be had by sinful men, women, boys, and girls like us today, because God is merciful. That's what it means. No matter how great our sins are, God is willing to forgive. Because that same God fulfilled his promise and sent his Son to pay the penalty for sin. He did that on the cross. So the question is, would you come to this God? Would you bow the knee to this God, this merciful, gracious God? Whoever you are this morning, not just adults, young people, children, if you've not done it, do it now. Do it today. Come to this merciful God whilst there is yet time, and be delivered from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, sobering and somber though it is in its warnings of judgment. But we thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, having been warned, having seen the consequence that is coming, grant us not to be indifferent. Grant us not to reject your overtures of grace. Grant rather that you would grant the gifts of repentance and faith. that we might believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners like us. Grant that none might leave this place without knowing him, whom to know is life eternal. Hear as we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.